Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Drew, Laura, it's so good to see you. It's been so long.
Jesus, what is he doing? You're supposed to be dying right now.
What?
Get back up on the cross and stay there until we tell you to come down. Play dead.
Oh, but I haven't seen you in so long, you know? I mean, I just want to sit and talk.
Jesus, I'm so sorry you had to die for us. That must have been so terrible.
Yes, I died, but look, I want you to concentrate on my life. I'm alive now, you know.
Technically, you're not alive until the last 5 minutes of service. Now, put this on.
What are you doing? I've already been through all this, guys. Look, let's focus on our life together.
Okay, Jesus, we're remembering you. We're sorry you had to suffer.
Yes, I suffered, but I want you to understand what the suffering was for. It's so that you could live like me.
Did you really go to hell for us? Oh, I can't imagine what that was like. Was it hot? Did you see Satan?
Okay, is this a joke?
You know, Jesus, you're not taking your death very seriously. Now, please, be respectful of what you did 2,000 years ago.
My death is where life began. I did that so that we could have this.
Jesus, please forgive me for my sin.
Whoa! Guys, stop this. I'm alive.
Jesus, we know you're alive. Now hold still.
If you know I'm alive, why do you keep treating me like I'm not?
Any truth in that satire? Do you think we ever have a tendency to seek to control the Lord Jesus? Bit of a tendency, Christmas coming up, kind of happy with him being in a manger, in a carpenter's shop, making some wooden Chrissy presents, maybe keep him on the cross, perhaps put him up on the shelf as a figurine. Is it possible as a church, would it be possible for us as individual followers of Jesus to ever try and control him? And controlling relationships are diabolical, they're dysfunctional, they sap life out of people, they literally destroy life. But if you think about it, trying to control Jesus is stupid, isn't it? I mean, like, it's dumb. I mean, how on earth could we as creatures ever exercise control over the one who is the Creator? So, of course, we can't. But we can seek to reduce him to proportions that we're comfortable with. And when we do that, we rob ourselves, we rob the church of full life in Christ. It's this sort of attitude. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, can we just put that dummy back in your mouth? Because we really don't want to hear what you've got to say to us. I wonder if there's any aspect of Jesus Christ that you are uncomfortable with. Any aspect about him that you shy away from and effectively deny. If we ever should be tempted individually or as a church or as a congregation to go down what is undoubtedly a destructive road, then this passage, Revelation 1, 9 to 20, is the medicine that we need to take. But this is not painful medicine. This is sweet, sweet medicine. It is the first vision in the book of Revelation. Hope you've got your Bibles open there. Revelation chapter 1, the vision is simply breathtaking. Look at the circumstances surrounding the vision. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's exiled. The Apostle John, he's exiled. Why? Because he preaches the word of God and because he's a witness, because he testifies to Jesus, the lordship of Jesus. And he's exiled by the mighty Roman Empire. But being stuck on this island, being exiled by the Roman Empire, that's not what strikes fear into the heart of John. He's worshipping the living God. It's on the Lord's Day. It's a Sunday. And throughout that area, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, many people celebrated on a monthly basis the Emperor's Day. John's on a Sunday, and he's worshipping the only true and ultimate King. And as he starts, he expresses solidarity, he expresses fellowship with the believers throughout Asia Minor. And he expresses the fellowship because our fellowship with one another is because you are in relationship with Jesus, I am, and it's because of that vertical relationship that we're called to have fellowship, warm communion with one another. And John is in exile, these believers just about 60 kilometres by sea back over in Asia Minor, they're struggling, they're facing difficulties, they're facing persecution, and there's solidarity in their sufferings. Why are they suffering? They're suffering because they're in God's kingdom. Because the age in which they live, the present evil age, is always at Christ and those who are in his kingdom. So John identifies with them and they're called to patient endurance. And if we were to just sit here now and just get a few people and we just read straight through the 22 chapters of Revelation, again and again and again, the call is one of perseverance. The call is one of patience, endurance. The call is one of, regardless of what's happening in your life, you trust the one who is God, and you trust the one who is God that he will make everything right. It's a very, very practical book. It is a call to me, it's a call to you, whatever's happening in your life, to trust in the Lord and persevere. Patmos. This is the mid-90s. It's under the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. And as I said, Patmos, about 60k off Miletus, Miletus major port city south of Ephesus. When I visited Patmos, I stayed on the island of Samos, Samos being the closest Greek island to the Turkey coast, and then took a hydrofoil down to this little rock out here. Let me take you on a very quick tour through Patmos. So you take the hydrofoil from the southern coast of Samos, about an hour down to Patmos, and as you get to Patmos, even today, with, you know, apologies to the Patmos Tourist Bureau, it's not overly impressive. And as you stand sort of at the port, look down the street, it's hilly, it's rocky, it doesn't really sort of look like a summer paradise. And as you stand there at the port and you look up to the hill, this is where the monastery of St. John the Theologian is. And halfway down the hill is another little monastery where there's a monastery that's been built around a cave. Tradition says, this is where John was on the Lord's Day. Whether he was actually there in that physical spot or not is really not the point. But it's very special to be there. You know what's very special? Because this little outcrop of rock, surrounded by the might of the Roman Empire, surrounded by unbelievable idolatry in these places, in your face, pagan evil idolatry, it's this island, this man, a man in his 80s, that God unveils truths never before unveiled about the process that God is going through to bring history to an end. So the cave is about halfway down of the mountain. As you then climb up the mountain, so the monastery is sort of up here, this is the cave of the apocalypse, where a monastery has been built, where it's believed that John was. And as you get to the top and you come to the monastery of St. John the Theologian, you're met by just this beautiful icon as you enter in of John holding the Gospel of John. And then as you come into it, there's a little courtyard, there's accommodation and rooms back here. And in this area, you've got a Greek Orthodox chapel with very ancient frescoes and paintings on the ceiling and on the walls and obviously inside. I stayed there probably an hour and a half, and then took what's quite a sharp descent down the hill, down this pathway to the monastery. And as you're approaching there, of course, you come across this sign to the Cave of the Apocalypse. And as you enter it, this is the monastery that's been built, if you like, in the area of where this cave was. Again, you've got an icon as you come in. What's the icon? The icon is actually of John, dictating the book of Revelation to his scribe. Now, did he write it himself or did he get a scribe to write it? That's not important. In the tradition of the church, that's what's believed happened. And as you come into the monastery, you go down some steps and you come across this opening, and it's inside here that the cave is, and the cave has been converted into a chapel. And so when I came down here, there was a Greek Orthodox tour group that were in there for probably about 45 minutes with their own priest or father conducting a service. They had some lovely singing. And I just sat outside and continued to read the book of Revelation. When I was up the top of the hill, I read chapters 1 to 3. Halfway down the hill, I read 4 and 5, and we're going to get to that point by Christmas. And then I sat there as the service went on, just outside, there was a little bench just over to the side there, and read the rest of the book of Revelation. Highly recommend it. You don't have to go to Patmos to do it, but it's lovely to do it there. It was very special. And then as that group moved on, I went inside and probably spent about an hour and a half just sitting there quietly, meditating, praying. I prayed for us here at Deep Creek. Thanked the Lord for his faithfulness. And you'll see here, this is just the entrance. You can see the original rocks and you've got the cave inside. When you look inside, you've got the, if you like, the icons and that traditional Greek Orthodox sort of church liturgy surrounded by the stone. And then inside, you've got particular places. So there's John on the island of Patmos. And he is given a supernatural vision. The vision starts in verse 10. It goes all the way through to the end of chapter 3. It's the first vision. There are another three. That is, there are four visions in the book of Revelation. There's one at the beginning of chapter 4, one in 17, and then the last one in 21. And God reveals to John that he is in the process of bringing history to a close. And what a vision John has given. This is the most breathtaking, extraordinary, overwhelming, mind-boggling vision. It is so great, it is so ginormous, that John falls to the ground as though dead. He receives a vision from the Spirit. Initially, first up, it's audible, then it becomes visual. And he hears a voice. And he hears a voice like a trumpet behind him. It would have been like the voice that Moses heard when he was on Mount Sinai. And God's voice thundered, booming and crystal clear. The voice likely is that of Christ himself. And in this symbolism of this book, this apocalyptic genre, remember, it's a letter, it's prophecy, it's apocalyptic. The trumpet is used to describe it, and when trumpet is used, we should think back and say, how was trumpet used in the Old Testament? Trumpet signified warfare, and you will see that as the book goes on, as God actually judges those who for millennia have rebelled against him. The trumpet is used to signify the coronation of a king, and the trumpet was used when God's people came together in worship. And all of that gets brought together in the book of Revelation. So it's Sunday. John's sitting somewhere, might be in a cave, might be not, and he is having a spirit experience. He is given revelation by the Holy Spirit. He's in the Spirit. This is just as the old prophet Joel prophesied, and as Peter picked up at Pentecost and said, what you have now seen in these manifestations of the Spirit, this is that. That is, what you've just seen at Pentecost is the coming of the Spirit, the time of the Spirit prophesied by the prophet Joel. And here were his words: your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. The Spirit will be poured out on men and women, and they will prophesy. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, says John. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Write on the scroll, in the tradition, here's John dictating that letter, someone writing it down, maybe he did himself, whatever. Write down on the scroll what I'm going to tell you, and this must be sent to these churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon. And if this was a DHL courier or a TNT courier, a one-minute courier man, take him a lot more than 1 minute, you'd start at Ephesus and you would work around clockwise. You'd go north through Smyrna, modern-day Izmir, up to Pergamon, and then start to arch down, coming back through Laodicea. This is what you are to send out to these particular churches, but it's actually to all churches. These are letters to us, and we'll start them next week. John turns around to see the voice that was speaking to him, and what does he see? He sees seven golden lampstands. Again, in the monastery, someone just attempting in a visual way to put in a painting form what we're reading about in this first vision, the second half of chapter 1. He sees someone amongst the lampstands. And this description is breathtaking. It's language which is used in the Old Testament, speaking of divine body, deity. When you read through Daniel 7 particularly, Daniel 10, a number of chapters in Ezekiel, and then Isaiah 11, this is where the language comes from that describes this someone amongst the lampstands. It's a divine figure. Now, their appearance is essentially difficult to describe in human language. Have a look there in the text. Notice, like a son of man, hair like wool, eyes like blazing fire, feet like glowing bronze, voice like rushing water, face like the sun. What's he doing? John is using words like and as to tell us that he's describing something that doesn't fit within the confines of our speech. Doesn't fit. This is kind of beyond our comprehension. It's beyond something that our minds can properly grasp. He's speaking of something that he is seeing in the divine realm. And this is how this someone is described. Like a son of man. And if you love the book of Daniel, you'll know that comes straight out of Daniel 7, verse 13, where Daniel, in a vision, sees one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven to receive dominion over the peoples of the world. And then he's got a robe, and the robe reaches down to his feet. It's got a golden sash. Immediately, bang, what I have in our mind, Old Testament image, high priest and king. Hair is white like wool. What does that evoke? It evokes the image of God, the Ancient of Days, in Daniel 7. Blazing eyes. Again, it's Daniel's chapter 10. What do these blazing eyes speak of? The blazing eyes speak of fierce judgment by God on those who will not acknowledge him as king. And the blazing eyes say there is nothing that he does not see. He is all-knowing. He has feet, blazing feet. And again, it picks up imagery out of Daniel 10. And it signifies power, glory, strength. The voice is described like rushing waters. This is imagery that comes out of Ezekiel 1. It's the voice of the Almighty. It says he has stars in his right hand. It's an image that the Old Testament used to speak of control and authority. This is powerful. And out of this someone like a son of man, out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword, and that picks up imagery from Isaiah 11. What's that signifying? This is a word of truth. This is a word that will deal with rebellion against God as creator and king. It is a word that will deal with those who have persecuted God's people back through all of the ages. God is just. He will make everything right. And then finally, it's like when your mind cannot absorb any more. We're told that this divine figure has a face that shines like the sun. And it's imagery straight out of Psalm 84, verse 11, where God is called a sun and a shield. But what's your response to this? Do you feel overawed by this description of one like a son of man? And we're only reading it. This is a vision of Almighty God, and John is completely overcome. Of course he's overcome. This is blazing glory. This is indescribable power. This is frighteningly holy. It's all-knowing. This person is all-powerful. This person is totally supreme. This is an image of power. It's a terrifying deity. And John is literally scared witless. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Don't be afraid. I mean, what do you reckon would have been going through John's mind? Maybe something like, yeah, well, like, who am I to argue? You tell me not to be afraid. Okay, I won't be. But then the compassion, the gentleness, the love of Jesus would have flowed through that hand on his shoulder. And the words are literally, stop being afraid. And John had heard those words many times as he'd travelled with Jesus for 3 years round Palestine. Do you sense, as I do, as you read this, that the fears in John, the terror in John, are starting to subside? Friends, there is no need to fear the presence of God if you are trusting in him and you are united with him. There is no need to have terrifying fear, because you are actually in Christ. You are right before him, because the Lord Jesus is your Saviour and Lord. I don't need to emphasise, if you are not in Christ, what this vision would strike in your heart. Jesus uses the title first and last, and it's the title that God applies to himself in Isaiah 41, 44, 48. It speaks of God as the creator of all, a sovereign over all history. It's the title that was repeated at the end of that section last week, which was applied to the Lord God Almighty. What's happening here? This one, someone like a son of man, is taking the same title as that which was just spoken by the Lord God Almighty. Don't miss it. It's fundamental. Jesus is God. And he continues, I am. Remember the title we talked about it last week in Exodus 3? Moses standing before that burning bush. I am. John, as he wrote his gospel, I'm the door, I'm the gate, I'm the good shepherd. It's just not like, I am the door. I am is linking back to that pronouncement back in Exodus 3, and the Jews of the day knew exactly what Jesus was saying, that he was claiming that he was one with Yahweh. And he continues speaking to John, and this will have been a thundering voice, which I won't at all try and emulate. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. The living one. The living one, it's a common designation for God in Scripture. You see it in Joshua, the Psalms, Hosea, in Acts. I am the living one. I reckon John's mind would have gone back to that first Easter Sunday morning. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took their spices they'd prepared. They went to the tomb. They found the stone had rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. But while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them in their fright. Yep, you betcha. The women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee?" This is what he told them. "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, must be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then they remembered his words. Luke 24. The angel said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" You know what those words are literally? Why do you look for the living one with the dead ones? And the words spoken by the angel in that empty tomb, Jesus takes as a title and he says, "I am the living one." This is a breathtaking vision of the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And John, a man in his 80s, he's worshipping the Lord Jesus on the Lord's Day. The Lord Jesus speaks to him. The Lord Jesus speaks to us today and says what? "I am the living one. I was dead, but I'm alive. I'm alive forever and ever." Oh, just in case you're wondering, I actually hold the keys of death and Hades. That is, he's speaking of a present reality. The Lord Jesus, as we're here this morning, is reigning. He is sovereign over all. He has total power, even over life and death, indeed over the underworld. So, do you ever, in those dark recesses of your heart, seek to control the Lord Jesus? Do you ever seek to reduce him to something that you think you can handle? I want you to capture the wonder, the magnificence of this first vision of the book of Revelation. He is the first, he is the last, he is the pre-existent one, he is the one who with the Father and the Spirit created all things. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Nothing was made without him. This one took on human flesh. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling, made his tabernacle amongst us. And this one, the pre-existent one who took on human flesh, is the one who died for us. Jesus says, "I am the living one. I was dead." God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for who? Us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The mind-boggling exchange. This one who was dead is the living one. He is now the one who's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is above all of the principalities and powers. He's the King. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And as you come out of that monastery, the cave monastery, the cave of the Apocalypse, these words of Revelation 14:7 are in a plaque on the wall as you head out. "Fear God, give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water." This one who we're called to worship is the all-knowing God. There is absolutely nothing zilch that he doesn't see, that he doesn't know. He has indescribable glory and strength. At his voice, the cosmos rattles. He has total authority. He is awesome. He is holy. And this one, the one who is like a son of man, loves you and you and me and us. This one, indescribable glory and power and awesomeness, died for you and you and you and you and me and us. And he rose again to bring us new life. And this one, as Ross reminded us in his prayers, is the head of the church, capital C. And this one is the head of this church, Deep Creek Anglican Church. Now, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So how do we respond to this one? Leave him in the manger? Kind of control him there, can't you? Just sort of stick the dummy in the mouth. Leave him in the cross, dead, can't do much there. Or like John, fall at his feet and worship him, the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together as the band comes up, and I pray for us. Lord God, as we stand in your presence this day, in the frailty, in the feebleness of our human minds, we are struck with awe and wonder at the magnificence of you, Lord Jesus Christ. We are overawed and blown away by the reality that you, Lord Jesus, the King of heaven and earth, the Lord of all, the Maker of heaven and earth, the one who is awesome and powerful and holy, who sees everything, who knows everything, who has total control, would actually take on human flesh, die for us, stand in our place, bear our sins in your own body on the tree, and then conquering death and evil and sin, rise again with the promise of new life for all who trust in you and the certainty that you are the first fruits of a new creation which one day will be seen in physical glory. Lord, Holy Spirit, challenge us . Search those deep places that we try and hide, where we seek to reduce the Lord Jesus Christ, where we seek to manipulate him, seek to control him. And Lord, when you expose that to us, might we renounce it and confess it, fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's our Saviour and Lord, the one who says, "Do not be afraid." Lord, it's the wonder of the gospel, it's the wonder of your love, it's the wonder of your grace, and we give you our thanks and praise this day. Amen.